This is lesson number 5 in our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and this lesson covers chapter 6. There are 3 major sections in the 6th chapter of Mark. First, we have something of our Lord's family and the fact of non-acceptance by those who know us too well superficially and not at all really. And then we have an account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And in the 3rd section, we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and our Lord's walking on the water to come to his disciples. Each of these is full of instruction. In the 1st section, we're told how the people of Nazareth could not accept the fact that one of their number could perform mighty miracles. It would have seemed impossible to them that he was, in fact, the unique Son of God. Their unbelief limited the Holy One of Israel, as their fathers had done in the same manner, Psalm 78:41. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. This affords an interesting contrast with the man in Luke 7, a Gentile centurion. We're told that Jesus marveled at his faith. As an incidental, we learn that the Lord Jesus had several brothers and sisters. These were not of Joseph by a previous marriage, as some contend, else the oldest of them would have been the heir to David's throne and not the Lord Jesus. This also disposes of the theory of Mary's perpetual virginity. Note that in verse 3, the Lord is called a carpenter, while in Matthew 13:55, he's called the carpenter's son. From this it could be inferred that Joseph had died and that older persons remembered him as the carpenter, while younger ones would have called Jesus by that term. We may notice, too, that Jesus was not deterred from continuing his ministry. And if those in Nazareth did not believe, he would send his message throughout the land. In verse 12, he called the 12 apostles and sent them to proclaim his message, as we read also in Matthew 10, and he gave them certain powers as the sign that the Messiah had come. In this connection, we might look at Isaiah 35. We'll not turn to that just now. That this commission does not hold for us today can be seen partly from its restriction to the house of Israel, Matthew 10:5-6, and also by the fact that the Lord terminated it in Luke 22:35-38. Our commission is to all nations, Matthew 28:19, and to every creature, Mark 16:15. Also, while we have concern for the physical needs of men, it does not always lie within our power to meet those needs. Through the ministry of these men, described in Mark 6:12-13, King Herod was made aware of these acts of power, and his guilty conscience led him to conclude that this came from John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Well, in verses 14-29 of this chapter, we have an account of Herod's relationship with John. It might be helpful to give a brief account of the Herodian family, which had such a disgusting history, both in secular life and in relation to the working of God. While a reference is made to several members of this family in the Bible, there are 4 major ones. Herod the Great, so-called, founded the family, and it was he who slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem at our Lord's birth. The Herod of Mark 6 was a son, also known as Antipas, and it was he who beheaded John the Baptist. He also shared with Pilate in the trial of the Lord Jesus. Then the Herod who killed James, the brother of John, in Acts 12, was a grandson of Herod the Great by a Jewish wife, and he was a nephew of Antipas. This was the one who was eaten of worms. And then the fourth was Herod Agrippa II, son of Herod Agrippa I, although he's mentioned in the Bible simply as Agrippa. And this is the one before whom Paul came to trial in Acts 26. Now, we shall not trace in detail the history of this infamous family, except to say that Herodias, the wife of Herod Antipas, was his niece, and she was a sister of his nephew, Herod Agrippa I. She married her uncle Philip, not the Tetrarch, and was seduced by Herod Antipas to become his wife. She was descended from Herod the Great, a granddaughter, through Mariamne, a Jewess, and so she had a strain of Jewish blood, while Herod Antipas, having come from a different wife of Herod the Great, had no Jewish blood. Well, out of this foul and incestuous background comes the story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. The death of John had obviously taken place earlier, but it is introduced here in connection with Herod's concern of conscience, although this did not rise to the point of conversion or salvation. As John the Baptist had gone about preaching repentance, he had condemned Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. It would appear from verse 18 that John had had an actual interview with Herod, and if so, it would have been an evidence of great courage on John's part to have denounced his earthly sovereign as being in an immoral relationship, knowing that it could end, as it actually did, in his own death. The record seems to sustain the idea that Herod was actually convicted by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of John, and that the bitter opposition to John came from his wife Herodias. Herod was evidently a weak-willed person, enslaved by sinful passions. He was unable to withstand evil in others because he did not withstand evil in himself. And this is an abiding principle, as we see in 2 Corinthians 10:6. Having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We're not fit to give orders unless we can take orders, and we can't judge others unless we allow God's word to judge us. Herod appears to have resisted Herodias for a time in her desire to do away with John, but she seduced him through his passions. Verse 20 shows that Herod knew that John was a man sent from God, and the word observed is taken by some to mean that he guarded John. Darby has a discussion on the use of this word in his footnote at that verse. The term convenient day may mean that Herodias was biding her time to get John within her own power. In any case, Herod was celebrating his birthday. He might, in a burst of magnanimity, have set John free. Compare Pharaoh's celebration of his birthday in Genesis 40, verses 20 to 22. But instead, Herod made a feast for his friends. Herodias had her daughter dance for them, and in all probability, it was a purposefully voluptuous performance. Herod, his passions evidently inflamed, offered to give the daughter, Salome, anything she asked up to the half of his kingdom, although it should be understood that this is a figure of speech. Salome seems not to have been aware of her mother's purpose, but asked her advice as to what to ask. Herodias saw her great opportunity to get rid of John, and urged her to ask the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, Herod was exceedingly sorry, but he had not the strength of character to deny the request. Part of Herod's hesitancy in dealing with John was fear of the people. He also feared John, but he feared even more losing face with his companions. So he complied with the request to execute John. Now on John's part, he gained a martyr's crown, while Herod and his wife further treasured up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Sin takes a fearful toll. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey. John died at 30, the Lord Jesus at 33, but in each case their work was done, and God was glorified. In Matthew 11:11 and elsewhere, the Lord paid glowing tribute to John. And then we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle found in all four Gospels. The 12 had completed their first mission and reported the results to Christ, both what they had done and what they had taught, and the order is similar to Acts 1:1, where we read of what the Lord Jesus began both to do and to teach. In view of the incessant activity, the Lord here called them to accompany him to a desert place so that they might have rest and privacy. But this is hard to obtain. The crowd saw where they went and were there before the group with Jesus arrived. Now, he didn't rebuke them. He had compassion on them and taught them. And the disciples never did get their quiet time, but the Lord did, finally, at night. It would be interesting to compare all that is said in the different Gospels. John 6 shows that the Lord knew what he would do, but he asked his disciples what to do about feeding the multitude. They at first wanted to send them away because there was no place to buy food, but answering the Lord's question, Philip estimated what it would cost, even to give each one a little. Andrew, in the meantime, searched around and found a lad with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. It was characteristic of Andrew that he didn't take them from the lad, but he brought the lad to Jesus presented him, but he said in presenting him to the Lord, "What are these among so many?" The lesson notes list a number of lessons to be learned from the incident, and a similar miracle took place a little later. The Lord instructed the disciples to take ship back to Bethsaida while he sent the people away, and then he went to a mountain to pray, and he had a time alone with his Father. Meantime, the disciples had not been able to sail across the Sea of Galilee because of a contrary wind. They toiled with the oars, but they made very little headway. Well, Jesus permitted this, but he was mindful of them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he went to them walking on the water. Still uncomprehending his divine power, they thought they were seeing a phantom or a ghost, as the word is, an apparition, Darby renders it. The Lord says, "Be of good cheer, it is I." And they were afraid of it, but he said, "It is I." Now, this can be applied to many of the fears of life. What seems like a ghostly or ghastly apparition will prove to be the presence of the Lord. See the statement in Nahum 1:3. The closing verses of the chapter show on the following day a continuation of the Lord's ministry of mercy and grace. This is endless, so long as we're in this world. Notice in verse 56 that many touched the hem of his garment and were healed, in contrast with the one who did so in chapter 5. All who come in faith are accepted by him.